Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament. Prophecy of Zechariah, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 today. Zechariah chapter 3, right there toward the end of the Old Testament as we continue looking at the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll look at the whole chapter. That sounds intimidating, but there are only 10 verses there. Zechariah chapter 3. But before we read, we acknowledge that we need two things today. We need to hear the Word of God, and we need to have understanding of the Word of God. And our perfect teacher is the Holy Spirit. And so we ask and desire that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, not only to hear what God has to say, but to be willing to submit to it and to obey it. So let's do that now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Word that you have preserved through the ages, that you have brought to us in our own language today, so that we can know who you are and what you have done on our behalf and what duty you require of us. But Father, we admit as we come before this Word, it has names and places and ideas that are hard for us to grasp. And we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, so that this seed might not fall on the hard ground or the thorny ground or the rocky ground, but that it might fall on prepared soil, tilled and ready and mulched and cultivated, and that we might bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold for your kingdom, that we might know you and enjoy you and glorify you forever. So we pray, Father, for this illuminating work of your Holy Spirit now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I think I was in eighth grade, and the school day was over. I was waiting for my mom to come pick me up. And it was a rainy day, and they'd been doing some work there on the side of the school, and you kind of waited on a little porch, and my mom came. I saw the car coming, and it was raining cats and dogs, and I had to run down the hill to get to the car, and I had my little satchel in one hand and books in the other, and I was running my hardest, and about halfway down the hill, I tripped and fell, face first in a pile of mud. Books went everywhere. My satchel went everywhere. I composed myself. And, of course, all of my friends and classmates were standing on the portico watching all this unfold. I get to the car and open the front door, and my mom says, "No, you're in the back." And if you remember a 1973 Impala, the back was about 100 miles away from the front. It was a huge car. Anyway, I get in the back, and I'm thinking, why did she make me get in the back? And then I caught a glimpse of my face in the rearview mirror. It was like I had gone to the spa. That was everything on my face except the cucumbers, completely covered in mud. I was too filthy to get close to my mom. She didn't want to get dirty. She didn't want to get that mud that was all over me on her. As we come into the Lord's house today, we probably all took time this morning to think about what we're going to wear, to select the shirt and the pants, the dress, the blouse, the jewelry, whatever it is, whatever we are wearing today. We took time to think about it, to make sure, and our wives and mothers probably inspected us to make sure that what we had on was clean, that this wasn't the first time we had worn it, and that it was the first time we'd worn it, rather, and that we were coordinated, you know, that our socks matched, and that we had it together. We take time to think about that so that whatever our best is, we bring it before the Lord. But have we thought about how we appear to the Lord? Have we put our gospel clothes on that have been provided for us to enter into His house? You know, there's an interesting parable in the 25th chapter of Matthew where the Lord Jesus is talking about this great feast that the king is going to have, a wedding feast for His son. And He invites all kinds of people, and you know, it's a pretty lavish affair. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the wedding feast of a prince, but most of us probably don't have the kind of clothes we would need to wear. And so the king graciously provides clothes for everyone who comes in. But there's one fellow over there chowing down on the hors d'oeuvres and drinking the punch that's made up there, and he has the little finger foods, but he didn't put on the clothes. He didn't put on the wedding clothes provided graciously by the king for his son's feast. And the king comes to him, Jesus says, and says, "Man, where are your clothes? Why have you not put them on?" And the man says nothing, and he's cast out because he's not dressed appropriately to come before the king to his feast. And irrespective of what our outer dress is, are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ that enables us to come into the presence of God? And sometimes I don't think we think about that. We come casually, but in the Old Testament, whenever someone comes into God's presence, remember Moses? He's out in the wilderness tending the sheep, and he sees a burning bush, and he gets close to it. And what does God say to him? "Take off your sandals, Moses, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Don't track in the mud here." Do we come into God's presence casually and go casually? The temple in Jerusalem had interesting features. Inside that temple, first of all, the priests had to be clothed very meticulously. They had to have particular garments on. They had to change their garments at a certain time and in a certain place. And there are certain things they could and couldn't do in those garments. And inside the temple, you may remember, and the tabernacle as well, all the inside, the colors and the patterns were the colors of the evening sky. And up over the top, the color of dark midnight. And there were stars and cherubims. Why is this? It's because as people went into the temple, they were entering into the very presence of God. It was His throne room. And there's a sense in which if you go to Europe and you go into some of these great cathedrals and you look up at the top of these massive Gothic cathedrals, you'll see painted on the ceiling blue and little stars. Why do they do that? Because it was the idea that as they entered into the house of God, they were entering up into the heavenly places. They were entering into a worship that has been going on for age upon age. We see that same picture in Hebrews chapter 12. "For we have not come to a mountain that is burning with fire, but we have come to the new heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in joyful assembly, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We come into that eternal worship. And there's a very real sense in which we come into worship. We come into the very presence of God, not just to hear some kind of interesting exhortation, maybe not just to hear some kind of archaeological discussion, but to come into God's very presence. Are we wearing the Christian's new clothes of faith? Consider how many times the New Testament exhorts us to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to take away the filthy garments and put on the clean garments. That wonderful imagery that just is all over the New Testament comes from this passage, which is before us today. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel stands on every page of the Scriptures. Yes, even in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and even in the list of the divisions of the land in Joshua. And yes, even in all of those people in the book of Numbers who bring their tribal gifts to the Lord. The Lord Jesus appears on every page of the Scriptures. Jesus, contending with the Pharisees, says in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think in there is the moral formula, is the law book, is the rules and regs. But all of the Scriptures speak of me. We see the picture of Christ painted very clearly here in this Old Testament minor prophet, this obscure passage of Scripture, stuck there at the end of the Old Testament by God's gracious providence. These minor prophets have this sweet marrow of the gospel in them. What do we see here? We see the angel of the Lord, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see the branch, which, if you remember from the book of Isaiah, is and Jeremiah, is prophecy of the Lord Jesus, one who would spring from human lineage, though he was fully God, speaking of this dual nature of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We also see the language of the servant, and if you remember back in Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant, my servant, will bear the sins of his people. An incredible picture of the one who takes up our afflictions, who bears our griefs and sorrows. So we see this picture of the Lord Jesus. We see the picture of the stone. And how many times does Jesus speak of himself as the stone that the builders rejected? So the passage before us today is the fourth of eight dreams, visions, that Zechariah has on the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of King Darius. And we know exactly when that is. It's in the year 519 B.C. And the prophet has these dreams, these visions that are given to him to give to the people, to encourage them in the work of building the temple. Because if any of you have ever built anything or done any kind of project, maybe you built a barn or a house or a building some type of business. Maybe you had a project to do for a class. And you know, you start enthusiastic and then you get weary of it and then you procrastinate and then you get enthusiastic again. You go through all these cycles, and the people were going through these same cycles. And they needed encouragement from God's word. So God gives Zechariah this eight different visions. And this is the fourth. As they were rebuilding the temple, they were probably tempted to think, yeah, I can't wait until we finish this project. And then we'll have the regular ministry of the church, and then we can kind of sit back and take it easy, and all everything spiritual will be done for us. And it's always a danger for us to look to the sufficiency of our ritual, to look to the sufficiency of our participation in a church or its programs, to think that's enough. As long as I'm doing that, that's enough. And God gives them this picture to show them that that in and of itself is never enough. What is sufficient only is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will finish all the work of sin in a single day. And you think about that. Here are people building a building whose sole purpose, whose sole ministry is to deal with sin, to point them to atonement. And Joshua's saying, hey, there's going to come a day when everything that you guys are doing is just going to be fulfilled. This building won't last forever because there is one who is coming who will satisfy all the things that you were doing in a single day. How would you feel about that? If someone said, everything that you're doing in your life, the thing that you're going to spend 20 years doing, and one of these days, it's just going to be totally fulfilled. This building won't even be here. You know, we'd like to establish a legacy for ourselves instead of allowing God to establish a legacy in and through us. And I think we need to examine our own attitudes about our service for the Lord. Are we building our own legacy? Or are we desirous of seeing the work of God fulfilled in his kingdom? So it's an irony here that we tend to look to the sufficiency of our heritage, our religious programs, or our performance. But those things are never sufficient. And God brings them to a clear picture of that here. The true gospel of grace is the only comfort for men who realize that their work for the Lord is insufficient to please him and to save themselves. God gives us in this vision comfort to men who are confronted with the insufficiency of placing their hope merely in religious performance rather than a sufficient Christ. And the picture here is one of new clothes. A Christian's new clothes. That's the theme I want us to think about today. And if you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress, which I don't know if it's required reading anymore, but when my father was coming through school, it was required reading. Everyone had to read it. You read it in 7th or 8th grade. And in that story, remember what happens to Christian when he comes to the wayside cross. He'd been living in the city of destruction, and he had this giant backpack on his back. And it was his burden. And he wanted to get rid of it, but he couldn't find any way. And so one day a man named Evangelist comes and points him to the heavenly city and tells him to go on this path, to follow this path. Leave the city of destruction and go to the celestial city. And you remember the main character, Christian, comes along and he finds a wayside cross. And then all of a sudden his burden rolls off his back and down into the hill. I mean, down into the mouth of an open tomb. But that's not all that happens there. Because it's not sufficient for us merely to be forgiven of our sins, is it? But we must be clothed in righteousness to appear before God. And so angels come and they take away Christian's old rags and they give him these glorious new clothes. And that's exactly the picture that is drawn from this Old Testament passage of the gospel. And there are four aspects of this that I want us to examine today. And here's kind of the outline. First of all, the Christian's old clothes are not fit to wear. We sometimes think, well, if I can straighten my tie and clean off that stain a little bit, I can get these old rags in shape. The Christian's old clothes are not fit to wear. Second thing we'll look at is that the Christian's new clothes are imported. They're not something that he has made. They're not homespun. They're imported. They're someone else's. The third thing we'll look at is that the Christian's new clothes are performance wear. We're all about performance wear these days, aren't we? We're going to buy a t-shirt to work out in. It's not going to be just old cotton through the loom. It's got to be something that wicks the moisture away and compresses us and makes us look a little more svelte, especially some of us. And we've got that performance wear. It's clothes that help us to do the thing that we're doing. And then the last thing that we'll look at is that a Christian's clothes are branded. They have a brand on them. And we'll look at why that's important. Christian's old clothes are not fit to wear. Look with me at verses 1 and 3 of this passage for a second. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Clothed in filthy garments. What's the setting of the passage? What's going on here? Well, you have Joshua, who is the high priest. You have the language later on that occurs in this passage that the Lord will truly remove the iniquity of the nation in a single day. Joshua, there spoken of those who are in the assembly who were angels. He's in the presence of angels. What does this make you think of? Where would a high priest be on a day in which sin was removed and there were angels standing by him? Where would he be? Well, he would be in the Holy of the Holies, wouldn't he? This would be a picture of the Day of Atonement, of Joshua entering in to the tabernacle and the temple, in this case, to offer up the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. The Holy Day. This is the thing that the high priest did only one time a year, but he had to do it every year. And before he went in, he had to offer the sacrifice of a bullock for his own sin. And so he goes in to the temple. So this is a very sacred ritual to go not only as himself, as a private individual dealing with his sin, but he represented the whole nation before the Lord. And notice what happens when he gets in this vision. There's Satan standing right there to accuse him. You're not fit for this. You know what's in your heart. How can you really serve the Lord? You know what you were thinking of 5 minutes ago. You know what your attitude is. You're coming in here to represent these people and to to atone for their sin, but you hate old so-and-so. You get irritated every time you see old so-and-so. Satan's accusing Joshua, the high priest. You ever notice that sometimes it's in the performance of our religious duties that Satan's accusations are most potent? Either he accuses us as absolutely unworthy, or he tempts us to pride. My friend, Satan will leave you alone if you never come into God's presence. It's an interesting picture here. The Satan is right there with him because he is entering into God's presence. If you want Satan to leave you alone, you think, then just don't come to worship. Don't read your Bibles. And Satan's going to let you cruise along and destroy yourself. But the moment that you desire to serve God, you desire to come into God's presence, Satan's going to be right there accusing you. You call yourself a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? You're a hypocrite. Think about the way you acted toward that person yesterday. Think about what you wanted instead of what you should have wanted. Think about how little you read God's word, how infrequently you pray. And notice something about Joshua. What does Joshua say? He doesn't say, "Come on, Satan." Now, you know that's not true. What does Joshua say? What are the recorded words of Joshua in this passage? He doesn't say a word. You know why? Because it's all true. It's all true. Joshua is not fit to represent the people before God. He's not fit to come into God's presence. Even this Joshua, who's a holy man, a leader in Israel, is a sinner. Not fit in and of himself to come into God's presence. But notice Satan's accusations, they're not lies about Joshua, but they are lies about God. Because Satan, when he brings an acknowledgement of sin, which may be real and true and accurate, he brings despair with it and not hope. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But Satan wants you to despair. He wants to come and say, "God would never forgive you for that. You hypocrite. You wretched sinner. Look at how filthy your spiritual clothes are." You see, Satan wants to bring us to despair. The essence of satanic theology comes from the mouth of Job's wife. "Just curse God and die." That's what she tells her husband. And what does Job say? "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not bad?" She is the essence of satanic theology in Scripture. What can we answer to these accusations? Joshua makes no answer. He has no excuses. Well, we like to excuse our sin. Why I had to do that. I was forced into that lie. I was forced into that compromise. I was forced into disobeying what Scripture says there. We like these evasions, these finger pointings, but when we stand before God, none of that works, does it? Because we know that Satan's right on the money. He's functioning here in his role. The Hebrew text says something interesting. It says, "And Satan was Satanizing." The accuser is accusing. That's what he does. He's a father of lies, yes, but so many of his lies are half-truths, aren't they? He tells the truth. Joshua is guilty. He's guilty. His clothes are filthy. He is not fit to appear before the Lord. But that's only half the truth. Because God is also merciful. God is gracious. God is not only a judge, but he is a father. Satan here is functioning as the tireless prosecutor for God's legal justice. He loves to use God's justice against you and I. He is like the Hamilton Burger of the Bible. And some of you have no idea who Hamilton Burger is. Anybody know who Hamilton Burger is? He's the guy that always faced off with Perry Mason. All right, some of you are going to have to think back. Think back a little bit, a few generations or reruns on TV Land or something. He never wins. He always loses because he's always chasing the wrong guy. Satan has the right guy. And he always accuses us before God. How serious can Joshua's crimes be? I mean, he's the high priest. It's not like he's killed anybody or stolen anything or committed adultery. I mean, these are the big crimes we think about. Surely God will just give Joshua a token sentence and go after more serious criminals. God's got, you know, he needs to go after the real sinners. But it just is an important reminder of us, to us. This is what our sin is like. The least of our sin is filthy in God's sight. It separates us from His presence. It is an offense to Him. What does the word filthy mean here? It's hard to say in polite society. It is muck. Human muck. That's what the word literally means. Joshua comes into God's presence. His robes, his priestly robes, covered in human filth. Remember back in the Old Testament when the people were in the camp? They're moving about in the wilderness. And as you're reading through the book of Deuteronomy, or I think it's in Exodus actually, and God gives this extended discussion about toileting habits of the people of Israel, because God is in the camp. He walks among you. He doesn't need to see your filth and be offended. But yet here is Joshua going into the Holy of Holies, the sacred day where he is supposed to represent the people and bring atonement. He's covered in this filth. And Satan says, see, you can't have anything to do with that fella. He has offended your holy majesty, God. But, you know, Scripture says, we heard it this morning, what are our righteous deeds? Not our sins. What are our righteous deeds? They are as filthy rags to the Lord. That's the word that is used. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags and brought before the Lord. How dare we depend on our own deeds as we desire to come upon the Lord, before the Lord. As we come to the judgment seat of Christ, this is how we appear. In our best efforts, on our best days, when we're doing the best that we think will please the Lord, our own works are as filthy rags. We are like Joshua, appearing before God. These clothes cannot be laundered. Imagine these precious priestly garments. They can't be, they're dry clean only at best, and they can't be, you never get this stain out. You take this to the cleaners in town, they're never going to get this clean. It cannot be laundered. It looks like Satan has a point. He's about to win his first case. God is holy. He cannot abide the presence of such a wretched man as this pretended Joshua. You remember, of course, the name Joshua means what? Jehovah is salvation. That is Jesus' name. He is the Joshua to whom this Joshua looks. This is a picture of you and I. We may think we're doing pretty well, but if we are not resting in the righteousness of Christ, if we are not trusting in Him, then when we appear before God, this is how you and I will look. We will be covered in the filth of sin. But notice who speaks up here. Satan is not the only one in this discussion. The Lord Jesus is there as an advocate. I love Jesus when he's talking to the disciples before he goes to the cross. He says, but when I return to the Father, I will send to you another comforter. What does the word comforter mean? This Greek word parakletos. It means advocate, one who stands beside. He not only gives comfort, but speaks in behalf of. We see the same word in 1 John 2. And it says, if any of you have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is our defense attorney. And what's the defense? We're guilty. Our old clothes are not fit to wear. They must be removed and destroyed. But we can't appear unclothed before the Lord. We have to have clothes. And so we need new clothes. Clothes that are imported. Clothes that are the righteousness of another. The righteousness of our advocate. Christ speaks up. I'm so thankful. There's no place we're going to get where Satan's going to accuse you. No dark night where you're lying sleepless on your bed and Satan's telling you what a wretch you are and how hopeless it is, where Jesus doesn't speak into that situation. I'm thankful that the gospel speaks up here. That Jesus speaks up. The true Joshua. Joshua can offer no defense for himself, but our mighty Savior speaks. Notice what he says. Look at verses 2 and 4. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And then in verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Satan accuses Joshua, but our advocate Jesus has a legal move that Satan didn't anticipate, whereby God's justice may be served and mercy be seen. What does he do? He rebukes Satan. What's the basis of his rebuke? He silences the half-truth. The half-truth is this, that God is just, but there's no mercy. What is the statement that Jesus makes to rebuke Satan? He speaks of eternal election. We don't like to discuss that idea sometimes of eternal election. It makes people nervous. But the reality is, he doesn't bring up Joshua's good qualities. He doesn't say, but God, remember what Joshua did on such and such a day? Remember, he doesn't bring up anything to do with Joshua. He speaks of his own free love and grace towards sinners. Remember that I have chosen Jerusalem. God has exercised his free love. He has chosen some unto mercy and life. And this is what Jesus argues to rebuke Satan. God's choosing is not dependent on anything but his free love. This is what C.S. Lewis calls in the Chronicles of Narnia the deep magic that goes beyond the mere administration of justice. Satan wants God's justice to be executed on each and every one of you. But here the Lord Jesus stands and speaks of justice executed on himself. What silences Satan? It's the doctrine of God's saving grace in election. But electing grace must still address the issue of God's justice. So what does Christ instruct the angels to do here? Remove the old clothes. Take those filthy rags off him. Where do the filthy rags go? Where does this muck, excrement-strewn priestly garment go? If you've read Isaiah 52 and 53, you realize he has borne our iniquities. The Lord Jesus takes this filthy garment that produces wrath from a holy God and places it upon himself so that he may stand in our place and gives us his righteous garments and righteousness so that we might stand before God. What an incredible picture. Christ donned the filth of our selfishness, our anger, our slander, our apathy, our lust, our brutality, our disobedience, and our unholiness so that we might wear his righteousness, his righteous deeds. I think we have little understood Philippians 2 that speaks of Christ taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. We've little understood what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God. What an incredible exchange. Christ takes our filthy rags, bears the curse that they provoke, and gives us his clothes to put on. You see, the Christian's new clothes are important. Not only did he dispose of our putrid, our reeking, our infested, our retching, our self-righteous favorite outfit, but he gives us his righteousness to wear so that when we appear before God, God sees the righteousness of Christ clothing us, protecting us from God's anger. The world doesn't like this kind of talk. There was an article. Sue brings me the paper every week in the religion section. And there's an article from last week's paper. Hymn writers refuse to change hymn lyrics. The popular hymn, In Christ Alone, won't appear in the new hymnal of the Presbyterian Church, USA, because hymn writers Keith Getty and Stuart Townend refuse to change the lyrics. Marie Louise Bringle, who chairs the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Songs, said that some of the committee members objected to the line that says, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. How dare we think of God as wrathful towards sinners? She says they asked Gideon Townend if the lyric could be changed to "The love of God was magnified," making Jesus an example, not a sacrifice. The hymn writers wouldn't allow it. How dare they? How dare they? Desire to take away the one thing that makes the gospel, which is that the Lord Jesus stood in our place. He took our filthy, excrement-covered robes on himself and clothed us. You see, the Christian's new clothes are important. But the Christian's new clothes are also performance wear. We have all kind of performance wear today, don't we? We have every one of you has your favorite brand. Moisture wicking, cooling, microbial. We like that. All these different things that these performance clothing, they're designed for us to work in, to play in, to strenuously exercise ourselves in. They're not just for covering and for beauty. They're functional. They're made with these high-tech fibers that are super lightweight but keep us warm in a force 10 gale. The clothes that God gives us are also performance wear. Look for a minute at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3. The angel said to those that were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." What's a vestment? Well, it's a special kind of garment worn by a priest as he enters into the holy exercise of his duty. These weren't just any old clothes. They were clothes that God had given to Zechariah to do the work that he had called him to. And then to Joshua. And then Zechariah, who's watching all this, says, "Well, wait a second, you need something else. Look at verse 5. Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. The angel of the Lord was standing by. What's with the turban? Why does he need the hat? You may remember that in order to go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to wear the turban. And on the turban, there's a little plate that says, "Holiness to the Lord." And if he didn't wear that hat, he would be struck by the Lord. He would be disobedient to the Lord. Remember Uzziah, King Uzziah, who decided he was going to go in and offer the Day of Atonement sacrifice, and the Lord struck him with leprosy? Where did the leprosy first appear? Right there. Right where the plate should have been. See, God fits Joshua out with a clothing that allows him to come into his presence, to be protected from his wrath and invited into his presence so that he might serve others. The clothes that he gives us, the new clothing that he provides to us, allows us to travel beyond the veil of this world and into the realms of grace. God has given us every blessing in the heavenly realms where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he fits us for this trip. None of you would go into orbit without special clothing to protect you from the environment. God has given us performance wear. If you try to wear your old clothes and enter into God's presence, the clothes of your righteousness, and enter into God's presence, you'll be destroyed. But if you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, and you'll be able to enjoy life as you were designed to enjoy it, which is to give glory to God and to enjoy Him forever. Dressed in Christ's righteousness, you may walk in His courts and among those who are eternal. Look what it says in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 7, "If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here." To be able to enter into the very presence of God with all of His holy ones. The righteousness of Christ is performance wear. It calls us and enables us to serve God with love and with gratitude. If we are dressed in those clothes, then we are called to serve. If we have Christ by faith, we are called to serve. We are called to serve His people. If we don't wear these things, what do you think of a person who goes out and buys all kinds of expensive performance wear and then never performs? Think how silly is that? We don't perform to gain the clothes, but when we wear the clothes, we are called to perform. The righteousness of Christ is the performance wear to serve Him and His people. We see that so clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 26, which you hear every time we have communion, at the end of communion. We have confidence now to enter into His presence through the new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. We have assurance, a conscience, sprinkled to cleanse, pure water, washed with pure water to sprinkle us from a guilty conscience and cleanse us so that we might encourage one another in all the day, all the more as we see the day approaching, and not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. God clothes us to serve Him. There's one last aspect that I want you to see in this passage. And that is that the Christian's new clothes are branded. They have a conspicuous logo. Logo is a word which stands for something. Right? It's a Greek word that means word. It's usually a picture that stands for something. We call this a brand because it identifies authenticity. It identifies ownership. It is a logo, in this case, that points to the Logos, the Word, the eternal Word. Notice what verse 8 says. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. What does this mean? Well, they are a sign. These men are a sign. It means they're pointing to something else. Their very lives should point other people to Christ. When we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, others should see Christ in us. Our lives should be pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian's new clothes have a logo. Everyone knows where those clothes came from. We're branded. We have the sign of authenticity and ownership in our lives. What are these men? They're priests. And they point to the branch and the servant and the stone. All these are Old Testament images which Zechariah and the men of his day knew well were pointing to the Messiah. And Jesus said, or the angel of the Lord says here, look, these you guys, as priests, are pointing to this one who will come and who will do the true priestly work. He will do the true day of atonement. And one day, he will atone for the sins of all those who are elect, who look to him. And one day, he will complete the entire ritual of the temple and the sacrifices and the covenant. But they are to point to Christ. Their lives, their ministry, their service is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you serve the Lord, are you trying to get others to look at you or the Lord? You see, the Christian's new clothes have a brand. They have a logo. They point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago being in the Soviet Union, and when you met a Russian at that time, the very first thing he would do is look down at your shoes. And that's how he could tell where you were from, because Russian shoes were awful. And he knew pretty fast you were not from his town if you had on any kind of decent shoe. And then he would pull you aside, and he would want to begin to trade for your shoes. He knew where you were from by looking at your shoes. I wonder if people know who we belong to, because they can see that we are dressed, not in our own filthy rags, but in the righteousness of Christ through faith. And what happens when people see that? Our lives invite others to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. Are our lives inviting others to sit under the vine and the fig tree? Do others see who owns us and whom we serve? Do they see that we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him? Let's take a minute and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have given us this great picture. Father, it is comforting to know that though Satan accuses us tirelessly, You stand as our advocate. You take away our filthy rags, which indeed Satan is right on the money in everything he says, Lord. But you have given us the clothing of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, our Savior, and he has taken upon himself our filthy rags. We thank you, Father, for this great truth, this great hope. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful in all your household. As you have clothed us in the robe of sonship, that we would be sons and daughters to you. That we would serve you and love you and give thanks to you. Our Father and our God, we praise you for this word, which is a comfort to us, that warns us not to look at ourselves, at our religious performance, at our so-called moral goodness, and to think that that is a sufficient offering before you, but that we would humble ourselves and be aware that it is only by the righteousness of Christ that we may come into your presence, stand before you, and be called your children and your sons, that because we have the robe of sonship, that we are now reckoned as your sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to see this, that you would open our eyes to this. If we are resistant to it, if we are apathetic toward this truth, if we have failed to grasp that we will one day appear before you into your very presence, and Satan will be there, and he will accuse us, and he will be right about our works. Father, will the Lord Jesus Christ stand as our advocate and defender, saying, I have worn his filthy rags, and he wears my clean rags, my clean clothes. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would grant us the faith to believe this gospel, this good news. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies. We thank you for the thousand ways in which you have borne us up in the midst of adversity this week. Father, in the midst of crushing disappointment and anxiety, you have sustained us. You are indeed our good shepherd. You are indeed a faithful God to us. You are indeed the one whose goodness is steadfast, whose mercy lasts forever, who has set before us promises that extend beyond the afflictions of the day and unfold into an eternal glory. So we pray, Father, that you would be our rock, our tower, our shield, our defender, that you would give us an increase in faith to look to you, to not give an inch to despair, to not listen to the accusations of the wicked one, but to rest comfortably in the arms of our Savior. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the work of your church. We pray, Father, that you would build it up, strengthen it, and expand it across the face of the earth, that the gospel may be proclaimed, that many who have never heard that there are new clothes, that they may be removed of their filthy rags and dressed in the rags and the riches of Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would enable them to hear. Father, we thank you for this mercy which you have shown to us today, that you are a God who strengthens, you are a God who encourages, you are a God who sustains, you are a God who comforts us in our grief. Pray, Father, for those who are struggling spiritually today, who have heard this word and are unsure how to proceed according to it. Father, open their eyes by your Holy Spirit and direct them to the Lord Jesus. Father, we give praise to you for all these truths which never fall to the ground and indeed are all yes and amen in Christ. And we make this prayer in his name and pray as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.